You may not know this, but many people in our world today live in what I would call an Ashley Madison society. If you're not familiar with the Ashley Madison scandal of 2015, let me inform you and or remind you of the biggest recorded event in our history of the world of marital adultery. Ashley Madison is a Canadian company that created a social dating site where men and women could go online and they could purposefully seek out a relationship with someone other than their wife or their husband. Doesn't sound like a big ordeal in our world, but it was actually estimated that over 37 million users recorded and used that site. The company's slogan sums up their movement: life is short, have an affair. And in 2015, computer hackers infiltrated this, their software, and released 37 million names of men, particularly mostly men, and some women who had registered with this site and were seeking out an adulterous affair with other people. Of those 37 million names, three of those names that released led to those people committing suicide, and many of those other names that were released were Christians, and some were even Christian pastors who lost their ministry. There is no doubt whatsoever that while we may not call this society an Ashley Madison society, we would say that there is a sexual problem in our society and in our world. That there is adultery and sexual sin that permeates our TVs, our radios, permeates the video games that our kids play with. It permeates the environment that we live in completely. And as the church, then, we have to come to a passage like we read today and see the importance of fighting against such a change. I mean, let's be honest, the change has been gradual, right? The change has been gradual over many, many years, and it's not a new problem. Even in the Roman times, in biblical history, there was a continual problem with sexual morality and sexual sin. And so it doesn't surprise us that God's word deals with this issue, because God wants to teach us about all of life. And this morning, we want to focus on what I want to call our sermon, the sanctity of marriage. Because we don't want to just talk about lust, and we don't want to just talk about adultery. We want to talk about the bigger theme, and that is that God wants our marriages to be holy and to be sanctified. Matter of fact, this is one of two parts of a series that we're going to come in from. First, dealing with God's design for the sanctity of marriage. And number two would be God's design for the permanence of marriage. But this morning, I want us to think about how God has created man and woman to be married in the covenant of marriage, in the sanctity of marriage, which in turn pushes us to turn away from lust and to promote intimate faithfulness. You know, since the beginning of creation, God's plan was for him to create a people so that he could be glorified by those people, and that his supreme glory would be displayed in them. That he would bring these people to himself, that they would be the bride of his son, Jesus. And within those people, these individuals would form what we would call family relationships or family units. And the centerpiece of those family units is a relationship between a husband and a wife. And so that continues to go on day by day, starting with Adam and Eve in the garden up until the current day, of marriage. Now, we know in our country that marriage is changing by the worldly definition. And so it is ever more important for us as believers to continually recenter and refocus our minds and our understandings about the importance of the sanctity of marriage. When you think about marriage this morning, when you think about it's God's institution before for a man and a woman, that it was created and ordained before sin ever entered the world, that it was the way in which man and woman would relate to each other, to join together, to forsake their mother and father, and to become one flesh. And even in the church, you can go to a Christian bookstore and you can survey hundreds of Christians and you will get plenty of poor definitions of marriage. And so we must focus this morning not necessarily just on lust and adultery, but on what is his design for marriage? As you know, we believe as evangelicals that marriage is not a sacrament. And what that means is that we don't come and join together in marriage as some people do, thinking that that is just some measure of grace before God. We don't believe that. We don't believe that a husband and wife come together so that we can attain grace before God in eternity. We believe that Jesus Christ has attained all the grace that is necessary, that his sacrifice and his substitute for us on the cross provided not a limited amount of grace, but complete grace. So marriage is not a sacramental union. And we would all agree with that. That's not a difficult concept. Where oftentimes evangelicals fail to at this point in marriage is that is many Christians today believe that God's design for marriage was contractual. That it's an agreement between two parties which becomes null and void if the party becomes unfulfilled or the circumstances of life change or there needs to be a termination of the contract. Folks, marriage was never designed by God to be contractual. Marriage was designed by God uniquely to be a covenant commitment between a man and a woman, whereby God is the witness and the primary authority for the supreme purpose of glorifying him on the earth as his image bearers until life ends or the consummation of all things by Christ comes. Now that's a long definition. John Stott gives a better definition. He says, marriage is an exclusive heterosexual covenant between one man and one woman, ordained and sealed by God, preceded by a public leaving of parents, consummated in sexual union, and issuing in a permanent, mutually supportive partnership, and normally crowned by the gift of children. And so God created all the earth. He creates this beautiful tapestry for mankind to live in. He creates man and he fellowships with man and he gives man all that he needed, including and most importantly, a woman, a companion. But man and woman rebelled against God. And it's so interesting to me that as we see history unfold through the creation of man and the fall of man, we see that the hierarchy in the relationship existed where it was God who was all supreme leader, and then it was man who was head over the unit, the family unit, the home, and then there was woman who supported and submitted to the man and submitted to God. So the order of things was God, man, woman. And if that's in reverse because you're looking the opposite way, you understand, right? But exactly the opposite happens when sin enters the world. When sin enters the world through the rebellion of man and woman, Satan goes and he tempts not God, because God cannot sin. He doesn't tempt man, he tempts woman. And woman then leads man to taste of the fruit, to rebel against God. So then the whole order is reversed, man or woman leading man, rebelling against God. And from that process, we see a corruption of the complete and total design of God. Matter of fact, Andreas Kostenberger is a great writer. I would recommend a great book that he's written called God, Marriage, and Family. And he says that there are seven ways that we can see how sin has affected and corrupted the marriage covenant. Number one, marriage is designed for monogamy. One relationship between a man and a woman. And yet through the history of Israel, and even continued on to this day, today, sin has corrupted that monogamous relationship and created polygamy. So while you see polygamy in the Bible, doesn't mean that God ordains polygamy. Doesn't mean that God allows and is glorified in multiple marriage. Sin is a corruption of monogamy in the way that God created the marriage relationship. Number two, durability. God created the permanence of marriage. And what do we see throughout our history? We see that sin corrupts the permanence of marriage and leads to divorce. Number three, fidelity. God's design was for there to be marital faithfulness and intimacy with one another, that we were created to love one another and enjoy one another for the time that God has given us. And yet, because of sin entering the world and corrupting marriage, we have adultery. Number four, heterosexuality. In that monogamous relationship, it was never designed for a marriage to be a man and a man, or a woman to be a woman and a woman. We know that because God says, be fruitful and multiply, and men cannot multiply, and women cannot multiply. We see that sin corrupts heterosexual marriages, and in return led to homosexuality. Number six, fertility. We see that fertility was something God telling us to be fruitful and multiply. And yet we see throughout the Bible the problems that people had with having children, where wombs were closed and women were barren from having children. And yet we know that while not all sterility and women not being able to have children is a result of their sinfulness, we can say that a barren womb is a result of sin corrupting our world. That is a barren womb is almost like a dead womb. And all throughout Scripture, God redeemed those situations so that a barren womb was made alive. So the woman like Sarah who could not have children, her womb was barren and in essence dead, and God made it alive. And yet sin is an example of corrupting such an aspect of marriage. And lastly, complementarity, which would be God ordaining a man and his role in the marriage and a woman and her role in the marriage. And yet sin enters the picture and begins to dilute and shift and change the gender distinctives of man and woman. And we saw that at the beginning. Eve leading the man and the man allowing Eve to lead him into temptation. And yet God reshifts the focus so that when he goes to confront them in their sin, he doesn't say, Eve, what did you do? He says, Adam, what did you do? Because you are the leader. You are the one who has been given a role of headship and leadership in the home, and you've allowed your wife to lead you into sin. And so we see this. And so as we approach this passage today, we are just chopping off a fragment and dealing with just a fragment of the greater sexual sin that has occurring in marriages and relationships and in our world. And so Jesus is dealing with this one situation in Matthew chapter 27. Be reminded again that Jesus is once again saying, you have heard it said, do not commit adultery. Again, this is something that was prohibited. Adultery was prohibited in the Old Testament. It was punishable in Leviticus chapter 20 by if a Jew was caught in adultery, that they were to be stoned or to be killed immediately. Both man and woman caught in adultery. And for those of us that don't understand fully what adultery means, it is a breach of the marriage contract before God, where a dishonor is done to God by placing man's will above God's will. It's a rebellious act done with deliberation, and it is actually a theft, stealing the neighbor's or a neighbor's wife or husband and taking it for themselves. And so adultery was an abomination to God. Jesus is not trying to rewrite what adultery means. Jesus is clearly addressing this issue because the religious leaders and the Jewish people were very easy to call out adulterers and overlook the lustful and sexual sin in their own life as they were picking up stones to cast them upon adulterers. For example, John chapter 8. Jesus approaches, and there's a group of Pharisees and religious leaders who come to him, are trying to trap Jesus. And they basically asked him, hey, we caught this woman in adultery. What should we do with her? The law of Moses says to stone her. And Jesus says to them, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. Is Jesus granting acceptance of this woman's adultery? Absolutely not. He is again doing the same thing he's doing in chapter 5. He's saying, let's look at this situation a little deeper. Yes, this woman has committed adultery, and he forgives this woman. But he says, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone. In other words, who are you to judge? So Jesus is truly asking us, as we talked about last week, for us to focus our heart and focus our mind not on the external outward sin, but what is the sinfulness in our own heart. Because what Jesus wants them to see is that there are physical, external adulterers who first committed adultery by the sin of lust in their heart. For our young people here this morning, we must be reminded that sexual sin is crouching at your door. That Satan wants to destroy all people. He wants to draw all people in to such sin and direct acts against God's holy character. But it seems in your youth, young people, that you are the most vulnerable. God's plan for you and all his people is that your life would be submitted to his will and that you would remain and keep yourself pure, waiting for the appointed partner that God has planned for you. So the temptation for you is to wait. The temptation for married couples here this morning is to be satisfied. So when we come to this passage this morning, I want us to see a couple things. I want us to look at them in a positive and a negative light. The first one is a negative. Sexual sin amongst God's people is first an attack against God. That when we engage in sexual morality, first starting at the root in our hearts, as Jesus says in verse 28, that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. before this is an attack on a woman that we may lust over, or a man that we may lust over, this is an attack against God's character. We are saying to God, God, I am not satisfied with what you have given me and how you have gifted me. I am choosing to take a different path. And for that, we must repent. We are called to be holy. We are called to turn from sexual sin. But the positive light of that is this. Sexual intimacy in the confines of marriage is a glory to God. It is a glory to God. The church wants to make it a dirty thing, an unholy thing. And yet sexual intimacy in the confines of marriage is the design and glory of God. Hebrews chapter 13 tells us in verse 4, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. For God will judge the sexual immoral and adulterous. God wants you to hold your marriage in honor. And along with that marriage, brothers and sisters, is not just your personal lives in Christ. It is not just your communication in Christ, but it is your intimacy in Christ. Let's not forget that when the few verses that describe the very beginning of marriage in the history of the world says that you will leave your father and mother and become one flesh. And the emphasis of that one flesh is not just the way that you cohabitate together and live together, but that you enjoy one another physically and intimately. And so God gives us husbands or wives with the beauty and the gift of sexual intimacy. Matter of fact, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul rebukes false teachers who had come into the church and had tried to convince people that it was actually more holy to turn away from marriage and to turn away from sexual intimacy. And Paul rebukes these false teachers who were forbidding marriage, and instead says that we must all give God thanks for what he has given to us because it is good. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3. And so as the church, we must reject the traditional notion that sex is dirty and unholy, and instead we must embrace that sexual intimacy among a husband and wife is an incredible gift from God. And only outside of the marital union is it distorted and corrupted. Listen, where sin corrupts all things that God created, God redeems all things through Christ. Two regenerated hearts in Christ who are committed to marital union thus eradicate sexual sin and replace it with sexual joy. So first, sexual sin is an attack, an initial attack against God. The second part of that is that sexual intimacy is a glory to God in the confines of marriage. Number two, sexual sin is a violation in the heart before it violates the body. Jesus wants us to see that the depravity that exists within us is always brewing and it is always at work, and that we are so easy to look beyond it to see these offenses in so many other people. It's like the weight of our skin, our sin, is sitting on scales that are broken, but we are so easy to weigh the sins of other people. And so like these religious leaders, they were so willing to commit or to condemn adultery in other people that they were overlooking the lust that they had in their own hearts. And so Jesus says very clearly, you want to condemn adultery? Well, let me condemn the lust that leads to adultery. You want to condemn the external acts? Let me condemn the sinfulness that resides in our heart. And so sexual sin, we must always be reminded that it starts in our minds. It leads to our imaginations, and then our bodies follow suit. And I think it's important to note that Jesus is not talking about attractiveness. Jesus is not saying that if you look at a woman and think that she's attractive, that that's a sin. Lust is never described as looking in such simple ways. But you have to understand your own body and your own mind and the way you work to know that whether your consciousness and your will in your life immediately moves to lust. And so, men, maybe in here this morning, if you think that if I look at a woman that's attractive and I immediately move to a lustful thought, then don't look at them. As we will see in just a minute, we must be willing to and be leaders and discipliners of our body. Again, John Stott says that deeds of shame are actually preceded by fantasies of shame, and the inflaming of the imagination by the indiscipline of our eyes. And of course, we see this promoted and marketed all over our world, right? That men, it's like Satan knows the failing point, the weak point in the wall for men and women. So rises the industry of pornography and adult entertainment. If you guys aren't familiar with the Christian ministry website Covenant Eyes, they have web filters. They have opportunities for you to download apps on your phone for your browsers that protect you, send out reports to others to be accountable for, so that you're not accidentally browsing upon or getting caught in the continual degradation of sexual sin and pornography. And they give great statistics about what our world lives with every day as regards to adult entertainment. In 2007, it was reported that global pornography revenues were at $20 billion a year, with $10 billion in the United States alone. They estimate that there are currently 43,000 pornographic websites available online. And folks, it is complete and total arrogance if we think that we can handle that. As men and women, we live in a society which cries the opposite of the truths of the sanctity of marriage. And yet, as believers in Christ, we must first understand that the battle over our lust and desire, which Jesus speaks about, cannot be won apart from Christ. This is a battle that you cannot win by behavior modification. If you want to overcome sexual sin, a web filter is not going to help you. A changed heart and a regenerated heart in Christ will help you. That Christian filter, that website filter, is just a bonus to what Christ does in our hearts. And I highly recommend them. So, the second point, sexual sin is a violation in the heart before it violates the body. And let me just say one more thing about this. In our psychological and our counseling seasons of this history, don't ever allow your mind to believe that sexual sin is a genetic problem. Sexual sin is not passed through your DNA. except for the sinfulness of Adam. If you have a problem with lust and sexual sin, it is a spiritual problem that Jesus Christ can heal. And if you allow these medical professionals to convince you it's just a disease in your DNA and there's nothing you can do about it, that's not science. Trust the Word of God that teaches you that Adam and Eve, before the fall of man, never had a problem. Now the argument can be made, who could they have lusted after? But with sin, before sin's corruption, Adam and Eve have perfect fulfillment in their relationship with one another and in their relationship with God. So the second part of this then is that sexual intimacy pursued in marriage is a testimony to a life surrendered to Christ and seeking to follow in his strength. Listen, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, that part of his spiritual journey and his spiritual life is that he disciplines his body and keeps it under control, lest after preaching to others, he should be disqualified. And I have no doubt whatsoever that as Paul disciplines his life spiritually, he is disciplining his body, he is keeping it under control, including the realm of sexual sin. Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians that the will of God for us as believers in Jesus Christ is our sanctification, that we are being changed and conformed into the image of God. And particularly, he says, that you abstain from sexual morality, that each one of you knows how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. So then the question is, how are you seeking every day to control yourself in such a way that you are turning away from sexual sin and yet also controlling your body and turning toward sexual intimacy in the confines of marriage? It is a two-way street. And listen, I have seen and heard and read about marriages after marriages in the Christian family whereby we are so willing to turn away from sexual sin and yet completely ignore that sexual intimacy in marriage is a glory to God. It is healthy for the spiritual soul for a man and a woman. And so as awkwardly and yet as truthfully as I can say it, husbands and wives must pursue those things. Think about the example of Joseph in the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 39. You guys remember the story of Joseph going and being sold by his brothers into slavery, and he ends up God blessing him by serving under his master as a slave, Potiphar. And Potiphar's wife begins to gaze at Joseph and fall in lust with Joseph and begins to pursue Joseph. And she tries to be with Joseph, and Joseph refuses. And the Bible teaches us that it was a continual pursuit of this woman to lay and be sexually with Joseph. And Joseph refuses. And he finally says in Genesis chapter 39, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in his house. He has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am. Nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her, to lie beside her, or to be with her. This is the type of protection that we need to to demonstrate in our lives, but it's also the conviction that we need to have. What was Joseph's conviction? I am not going to dishonor what God has done for me. It is first an attack upon God. And I'm not going to dishonor this master, this man who has loved me and cared for me and given me everything in his home to enjoy except for his wife. We could say it another way in our context. If we are called to be people who love God, to love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, we are also called to love our neighbor. And an adulterous relationship or a sexual lust in our heart is a violation, an attack of first against God, but also against our neighbor. And so we must turn away. And that's what Jesus teaches us. So the third point, the negative side to this, is that sexual sin must radically and intentionally be eradicated and protected against. Jesus says, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of the members than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body go into hell. How will you act and protect yourself against the temptations that come? How will you respond when the complimentary man moves in a stealthy way to shower you with compliments and to satisfy his lustful cravings? How are you, oh man, deal with the allurement of the seductive woman who maybe sends out those venomous emails to you with fully nude pictures as she tries to lead you to the slaughter? Jesus gives us the way to deal with this practically. He says to radically fight against it. You cannot get more violent and more radical than Jesus saying to cut out your right eye or chop off your arm. Now think about that. If Jesus was literally telling us to do those things, if a man literally gouges out his eye, would not his other eye lust in the same way? Yes. And yet so many people in Christian history have tried to literally take this passage whereby they would mutilate or hurt themselves, thinking that that would make them some way holier than they were before. It's silly. Your left arm is just as likely to lead you into sin as your right arm. No, the point is the same point that was before, that when we realize the depth of our sin and the violation that our sin has brought before us, we must radically deal with it. Last week, it was radical reconciliation. Go to those who have hurt you, who have something against you in your relationship with them, and deal with it. Don't sleep on it. Don't contemplate it and meditate on it. Go and deal with it. It's for the glory of God. Well, in the same way, do not allow such a sinfulness to reside within you. Paul tells the Corinthians, flee from sexual morality. Flee. Run away. Every other sin is a person commits is outside the body, he says, but a sexually immoral person sins against his own body. So flee. You know, when a person is diagnosed with bone cancer, the doctor determines whether that cancer can be contained and fought. And at times, particularly with bone cancer, a person's limb, particularly a leg or an arm, if that bone cancer resides there, must be amputated to keep the spread of that cancer. And so Jesus is saying that we must stand firm in our beliefs and our desire to be holy and righteous, and that we must take action to fight against sin. We cannot be the naive believers who think it's never going to happen to me, it's never going to happen to my kids, They're fine. They love the Lord because Satan is constantly throwing his fiery darts to cause us to fall. And so you must take action. That's why in Proverbs chapter 5, Solomon in his wisdom writes these things to his sons. He says, "O sons, listen to me and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her and do not go near the door of her house, lest you give your honor to others and your years to the merciless. Lest strangers take their fill of your strength and your labors go to the house of a foreigner. And at the end of your life, you groan when your flesh and your body are consumed, and you say, 'How I hated discipline, and my heart despised reproof. I did not listen to the voice of my teachers or incline my ear to my instructors. I am at the brink of utter ruin in the assembled congregation.'" What a tragic tale that Solomon tells of a young man or a young woman who gives herself to lust. And that lust leads to a sexual sin which destroys their life. You must radically deal with sexual sin. William Hendrickson sums it up this way. He says, "Dilly-dallying is dead. Halfway measures wreak havoc. The surgery must be radical. Right at this very moment, and without any vacillation, the obscene book should be burned, the scandalous picture destroyed, the soul-destroying film condemned, the sinister yet very intimate social tie broken, and the baneful habit discarded. In the struggle against sin, the believer must fight hard. Shadow boxing will never do." But in the positive, sexual intimacy in marriage must be radically pursued and cherished. Remember and understand the blessing that God has given us. Listen, by all means, God has blessed us with a partner and with a companion. And in this relationship, we are called to enjoy and glorify and worship God. That we are to be good stewards of our marriage and of our family. And so as we flee those sexual temptations, we enjoy the intimacy that God has gifted us with. And I again encourage and exhort not only the adults here this morning, but our young people. As Proverbs 5 tells us, as Solomon finishes up that proverb, he says, "Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth." He's reminding his sons that God has blessed us with companions. And so we must enjoy them as he has given. And we must take care of them and love them. And that in our relationship with one another, we are worshiping and glorifying God because of it. Let me just encourage you as well, young people, singles, who maybe have yet experienced this phase of your life, or that you must look forward to what God's plan is and how it is being fulfilled in your life. That unless he gifts you with the gift of singleness, which is possible, that you must be patient. That he is unfolding your life before you, and that you must trust him. There's no need to rush into things. Learn from the prophet Abraham, who was so willing to rush and to try to manipulate God's will for his life faster than it was going to happen. And it turned back to be difficult for him and cause him suffering and judgment. Be patient and trust in God's plan for you. Have control over the sexual urges and be committed to purity until marriage. God will bless the difficult restraint that you go through, and he will be glorified as you wait. As temptations come, run away quickly. Do not dabble near them. Do not walk down their street, but turn away from them and gain glory and victory in Christ. Listen, you can stomp on a snake's head a couple times, but eventually one of them's going to bite you. And if you're in here this morning and like many, there have been those moments that come to your mind of sexual failures in your life, and maybe you still deal with the shame of that. It's never easy to hear a sermon like this and not let your mind maybe drift back to mistakes that you made as a young person, as an early adult. Let me just remind you that what God calls clean through Christ, you can't call unclean. What he is showering his grace upon you when you have trusted in him and been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb, been forgiven, and you try to wear the vest of shame, be reminded that Jesus Christ has given you your clothing already. He has already given you the breastplate of righteousness to wear. So remember the gospel. Christ has paid for that shame. Christ has sacrificed himself for your forgiveness and the freedom of your guilt. Trust in him and allow that to point back to his glory and his honor for rescuing you, for saving you, and for cleansing you from all unrighteousness. And in honoring him, continually live in sexual purity outside of marriage and sexual intimacy within marriage. And if you don't have a relationship with Christ this morning, let me encourage you to believe and trust in him. Maybe having that relationship with Christ is what you need to free you from this sexual sin, to cleanse you from that unrighteousness. And you have tried to escape the shame and the guilt that has been built up around that, and you are looking for temporary solutions. So instead, look to Christ. Seek him. Trust in the work that he has done on the cross. He is God in the flesh, and he lived that perfect, sinless life because you can't live that yourself. And when you believe and trust in him, his righteousness overwhelms you. It clothes you. And you are forgiven, and you are freed, and you are given a new life that seeks to live purely, to live holy. And he gives you a power to gain victory over things like sexual sin. Where does that power come from? It's displayed in Christ, in his death, in his burial, and in his resurrection. So trust in him this morning.